Now let me ask this question. If we can analogize the sovereign plan of God to be the blueprint, then what would we call the actual working out of that plan, bringing every detail into existence? What would be the theological word for that? Providence. We're going to talk about providence a little more in detail next week. So let's just summarize what we've said in the last few minutes. In eternity past, God freely and specifically decrees everything that comes to pass in time. The sum total of these decrees, we can call His eternal plan. That's a fair term to use. And this determines history. Now, why is this all critical for believers? How's it useful? What's the practical impact? Weigh in a little bit. Say again.
It gives us trust in God, that we know that He is sovereign over everything that happens, and it's not by some chance, coincidence, or strange occurrence that something happens.
Yeah. Does God know what He's doing? Yes. Is God all wise and all knowing? Yes. So how does this affect us? How does this impact us? How does this give us comfort in the midst of suffering?
In a certain sense, it's kind of a surprise to speak to the disciples when any man comes, like one of these, referring to a child, the faithful child. We must have, this is one of those doctrines that requires us to have a humble, childlike faith, building on the Father's plan is perfect, that He has truly determined everything for His own glory and for the good of those who will give salvation. And ultimately, it should give us a perspective. It should be an amplification for our faith.
Very good. Yeah, and there's been a lot said in these past slides about for His glory, and I've kind of breezed over that. We're going to touch on that in a future week here. So let's look for a minute about principle one. And what I'm saying in number one here is there's actually three principles we're going to extract from the prologue. Three principles of God's sovereignty that we're going to pull from Job's prologue, and they just come right out to us. And the first is this: much of God's plan is unknown to us. We have how many people sitting in this narrative? You got Job. Who else?
God and Satan.
Okay, we have God and Satan, and we kind of skipped over that for a minute. And who else? You have Job's children, his wife, and of course, outside of God and Satan, they're kind of in a different realm, but the folks that are on the land there, how many of them know God's plan of what's about to happen? Zero. Much of God's plan is unknown to us. And of course, the way that we built it up with decrees and everything else, of course this is obvious to us. Do we know everything that's going to happen? No. Is some of it revealed? Yes. So let's breeze through just a little bit of this. And then we want to camp out for a minute in Job. Larger Catechism number 6. What do the Scriptures make known of God? So the question is, we know that God makes some things known. He reveals Himself. He gave us Scripture. What do the Scriptures reveal? Well, here our answer tells us one of the things is His decrees and the execution of those decrees. Now, obviously, we can't know all His decrees and the execution of every decree that is obvious. But some of them, God makes known. Oh, I hit the wrong button again. Sorry. Okay, Deuteronomy 29:29. Would somebody read this? You can read it right off the screen if you like.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law.
Okay. So this is a passage that many of us are familiar with. And it gives us both sides, that there are certain things that God does reveal to us. And it says they belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe His law. He gives us them. He gives us a purpose for giving them to us. But at the same time, there are some things that are secret things. God knows them and we don't, and God just didn't tell us. He's not going to tell us.
God reveals the scriptures to us, and the Shorter Catechism says that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what God's duty is of man.
Very good. Thank you. So, what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to just dig into this text for a minute. And if you'd break out with one or two people that are close by you, a few neighbors, look at these two texts, take 5 minutes, and I want you to just discuss how did Job and his wife respond to the unexpected plight. So I want to actually get to the text. We've seen the character of Job and we've seen the buildup, but now I want you to be in the text and see when the thing happened to Job. How did they respond? How did Job respond? How did his wife respond? And how is it instructive for us? Okay, take 5 minutes. Well, let's interact a little bit on this, okay? Sorry if you're still working through it, but let's do it together as a large classroom now. For the sake of time, it's fleeting from us pretty quickly. So how did they respond? Jeff.
Job responded in humility and the Lord.
Okay. So Job responds according to what we've read about his character. What else? Alexa. Yeah, so at this point he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. Nick, did you have something to... Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you raised your hand. Okay, Bernie.
I think Job remarkably, given this set of circumstances that he just went under, and his wife probably not unexpected, which is given all the circumstances.
Okay. Okay. And so what do we see about his wife here? What's her...
What did you say, Warren? You couldn't hear you earlier.
I said Job, I think, was his response was remarkable, really, given what he just went through. And I'm thinking maybe in today's society or from a humanistic point of view, his wife's response is probably pretty typical.
Pretty typical. Hers wasn't as upright as his, it seems. What was her response? Curse God and die, yeah. Interesting, in the text itself, in the Hebrew, it actually says bless God and die. But all the English translators translate that as curse God and die. You say, why? Because it's understood as a euphemism. It's a softening of the language. The intention they see as curse God and die, but the writing itself is softened. Bless God and die, Job. Really, she's saying curse God and die.
Her mentioning also just the fact that she presents Job with there's almost a parallel in this passage of attitude where she, as the wife, is presenting Job with a temptation of an easy state or a self-satisfaction, and Job, in his uprightness, refuses the temptation.
Okay, so we've whet our appetite just a little bit, and I want us to think about this suffering in terms of implications for us too, because again, we're not different than them in a lot of ways. These are, again, real people in real situations just like us. And so when we think about Job's suffering, one of the things that we saw there is that none of the parties knew why Job suffered. They knew that he suffered, they didn't know why. So what should we learn from that? If something happens and we don't know why, what should we be cautious about doing as a result?
We assume we know why.
Yes. Very important. And we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble if we presume Now, that doesn't mean that there's never any knowledge of why. If I drive recklessly and I get in a wreck, I don't have to say, well, why did I get in a wreck? I know why. But we don't always know why. And there are some evangelists on television that will tell you that you can know why and you should know why, and if you're suffering, it's your fault and you don't have enough faith. But that's not necessarily the case. We saw that as a fact with Job. Derek Kidner, commentator, wrote this. He said, "Once and for all, these opening scenes make it clear that suffering does not necessarily imply any guilt in the victim, nor any failure in his precautions or in his faith." He says, not necessarily implied in that. Not necessarily implied. And in Job's case, that was true. Would somebody look up that verse 26:14? And read it for us.
"Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?"
Okay, so here in the NAS it says, these are the fringes of God's ways. In your translation it says the edges of God's ways. There's a sense in which sometimes we just catch the fringe of what God is doing. And we're blind to most of it and the grand piece and portion, but we catch the fringe. And recognizing that can be extremely instructive and helpful for us. There are a few examples I listed down without looking these up. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, when they went into the fiery furnace, did they know whether or not God was going to rescue them? No, they didn't. And what did they say in their language that helps us to recognize the fact that they didn't know for sure? Say that again? Right. They said, he can save us, but even if he doesn't, we won't do what you're asking. The second one comes from James 4 and verses 13 to 15. Stephen, do you have that offhand? Our James guy?
"Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business to make a profit. And you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that."
Right, so in the text it talks about not knowing what tomorrow brings. If we did, we would be God. So, quickly, I want us to just think about one thing. When we're in this situation, and we're struggling, and we're hurting, how much mental energy do we expend trying to figure out the reasons of why it's happening?
Too much.
Say again?
Probably too much.
Yeah. Sometimes we spend too much. Is it okay to wonder, but how much should we spend? Were you going to comment?
I wanted to go back to your nice comment about bless God and die. It's overshadowed, but this poor wife lost her children, her possessions, and she's empathizing with her husband. So the torment in her is really quite significant.
Yeah.
And I have heard people compassionately suffer with loved ones and recognize death as a kindness. And I think that sometimes that's what we resort to.
Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. That's one thing we're going to strive to do as we move forward in some of the subsequent lessons, is we're going to try to look at this theologically, but also empathetically and sympathetically to say, again, with real people in real situations, sometimes it's easy to be black and white, but there are a lot of things that color the way that we react and the way that we feel, and we have to be warm to that. But As we close up our books today, we're getting to an end here. Let's just think in terms of this broad sweeping thing. How much mental energy do we spend trying to ask the question, why? And at least we could temper that and say, well, we don't want to let that be like a train car out of control. There are some other ways that we can spend our mental energy. And the one that I would suggest is striving to know God more than we strive to know the reasons why God does certain things. In other words, how can I know God more as opposed to how can I know more about why God did this to me? And that's a huge nugget that is helpful in a time of struggling. Lastly, I'll just mention this kind of in passing because we're out of time. Satan's allegations. We've kind of looked at this passage in patchwork, and that's okay because we're going to come back to it next week. But notice in the narrative, Job is described as righteous and blameless, and then Satan approaches God and he makes an allegation. And he says in verses 9 and 10, chapter 1, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land." And then in chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" etc. And where is verse 4? Satan answered, "The Lord said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life." So you have this idea where Satan is saying, he only fears you because you've blessed him. It's conditional, God. If you blessed him so well, of course he's going to fear you. Of course he is. What reason does he have not to? And then, of course, on the corresponding side, what does he say? "But if you raise up your hand against him, he'll curse you." It's conditional. Satan's claim is that the fear of God is only a result of the blessing of God. And if God removes his blessing, the fear turns to cursing. And that's where we're going to begin next week. So as we think about that, the question that's asked, I think it's well stated by Kidner. Does God's finest servant, his boasted showpiece Job, serve him for conscience or convenience? It is this that sets the story in motion. Why is Job really serving God? Why are you really serving God? When the trials come and when the waves pound, where is your faith? Is it cast aside because what Satan said was true? Or do you hold fast your integrity? So come back next week and we're going to dig in more. Let's just close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together and we do pray that your word would minister to our hearts, that we would hide it in our hearts so that we may not sin against you. And I pray that the desire of our hearts would be to know you more. Even when the going gets tough, we would focus on loving and knowing you. Thank you, Lord, that you decree and you plan all things for your glory. And though we don't understand it, we know that you are a good God. Help us to rest in that alone. In Christ's name, amen. What's that?
You're not going to lead us. You're not going to leave us with fatalism.
No.
The pump, so you have to know. Make sure that we got the food well. Since he knows all things, he knows all things, why bother?
Right. Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
Appreciate your help. Well, good, except for just a nagging, lingering cough. Yeah, I went to the doctor on Monday. She stayed home from work, and I went to the doctor, and the doctor didn't really do a whole lot by way of diagnosis. And he basically said, well, I'll give you an antibiotic. It's a 3-day antibiotic, and it'll stay in your system for a week. So I took it for the 3 days, and I saw improvement, but it hasn't, you know, done the full cycle yet. And I'm hoping that it does, but I'm not completely confident that it will. But I guess we'll find out.